It's good going back to chapter 17 and 18 because really we're here at finishing it up at where Jesus was crucified, the traditional site of Golgotha. But it's good to have, and it's a good resource, so hang on to it and put it in your files of knowledge. And with that, before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you just for the blessings of conversation you've given us already, Lord. And Lord, that's what's so awesome about your truth and your word, Lord. It's so simple to receive and comprehend that even a child can do it, but it's so profound, Lord, that it just brings up those eternal questions that we just love to talk about and chew on. And so, Lord, now as we just look to your word again, as we come to these concluding chapters in your gospel that you gave to John, Lord, we ask that you just bless us tremendously and blow our minds with these truths, Lord, that we can perceive and understand and see things that we've never picked up before, Lord, that you can give us new exhortations, Lord, that you can give us new blessings through your word. And so, Lord, we want to commit it unto you now and ask that you bless it. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open up to John 19. Yes, you can.
Okay, all these movies about the resurrection, you know, the crucifixion of Christ, the Son of God, they all have the three people carrying the crosses.
Yes.
But Christ is the only one that has the whole thing.
Right.
Is there a reason for that?
No, there'd be no reason for it. What you typically had was that the cross he carried would have been he would have been strapped onto the crossbeam. So, you know, why the movies do it the other way, I don't know. It's not traditional for crucifixion, and you get that. That's why we never rely on movies, but that's the beauty of going into history and studying, because you get the actual picture when you do those things. But yeah, because whenever I saw it in movies, I always thought, to me, after what Jesus went through, I mean, think about it. Even when we were reviewing this, after the scourging he went through and his organs exposed, the amount of blood, could he really lug across a mile distance? I know he had help, but even so. And so the tradition is that the crossbeam would be what they'd have to take, and that would usually be what it is. So I don't know why they do that. I don't know if it was the Lord told them to make their movies that way or what. But it is what it is.
Perfect.
Yes, that could be.
Real suffering.
So to review, we're in the period of consummation. The consummation of what?
His life. That
is God's plan of salvation, right? The period of consummation. That's what Tenney calls it. The period of consummation of God's salvation, his plan to redeem mankind. Chapter 18, which is where we were last time, we see that Jesus was willing to drink that cup of salvation. It's the cup of suffering that he was willing to drink that became our cup of salvation to those who believe. And as we walk through at chapter 18, we saw the arrest of Jesus. We get the illegal trials, and through the trials, we focused on how it was an examination of hearts, and how we saw Peter's heart examined, the religious leaders' hearts were examined, Pilate's heart was examined, and finally the truth was examined, and that was exemplified in the scourging. And that was the examination of the truth, and the picture there is that Jesus was silent, and as we read in Psalm or Isaiah 53, as the lamb before his shears were silent, so was the Son of Man, or the Son of God, was silent before his oppressors. The idea is that, as we spoke about it, when you were going through crucifixion, if you were the scourging, as you were being whipped, you would start confessing your co-conspirators. You would start confessing your crimes, and the scourging would become lighter. But the idea is Jesus was silent. And so in 19:5, when he comes out to Pilate, that's where Pilate says, "Ecce homo, behold the man," because even Pilate was in awe of what Jesus went through, and he was told, no doubt Pilate was told, that he was silent during all of this. So it was not a normal thing. Typically, if you were going through that kind of pain and you had co-conspirators or you hadn't confessed your crime, do you think you'd do it to get relief from the scourging? I think anyone would. And that's the profound thing. Jesus was silent. So that's where we left off with Pilate. Behold the man. We're going to pick up now in verse 6 of John chapter 19, verse 6, as it says here. And there it is, John 19, verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So Pilate's putting it back on the religious leaders. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And so here again, their hearts being exposed. They're bringing forth civil charges. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, and he said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" That's King James, "for where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, "Speak thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Essentially, that's King James. Pilate's saying, "You're silent in front of me now? Don't you know what kind of power? I can release you. I have that power. Don't you think you should say something?" And he's obviously silent until verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." So this is, again, Pilate dealing with the whole situation here. The priests, the officers are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate finds absolutely no fault in Jesus. Pilate thinks he's just another one of these kooks out there who were claiming to be the Messiah, which had they came and went all the time. And so he doesn't see any reason for him to be crucified in this way. And obviously the hearts of the religious leaders still being exposed. They're attempting to bring these civil charges against Jesus, and they're attempting to do that because religious charges would not have sentenced him to death. So then, in their own words, they're saying he made himself the Son of God. He's providing this blasphemy, so therefore he should be crucified. And we read here how Pilate's afraid. He says, you know, he's really saying to himself at this point, he's afraid because of the outcries. He's no doubt afraid of the uprising, but I think he's afraid in his heart. And he's asking himself, is this guy really the Son of God? I mean, he just got the report that he was silent during the scourging. He just had those conversations with Jesus, who he was, where he was from, with the warnings of his wife echoing in his ear. And I think he's afraid. He's afraid of the whole situation. He's afraid of making the wrong decision. He's afraid of the uprising that might occur. And so he's having this anxiety. But the problem with Pilate, the problem with him, is that he's missing the most important point of all of this in his conversations with Jesus, in that he's not seeking the spiritual truth. He had the opportunity, he was being presented truth, but he was stuck in the material. He wasn't seeking spiritual truth, and again, we know he was mainly interested in maintaining the peace in Jerusalem, because that's his job, and his job was on the line. And so he failed to receive the spiritual truth. And in verse 11, the last words of Jesus to Pilate, he's basically saying that authority had been given. He tells Pilate, "The only authority you have to kill me is that God gave you that authority." That's pretty amazing. Imagine Pilate reacting to that. And so he's also mentioning here, but the one with the greater sin, who is that a reference to? to the Jews, and who and specifically, who specifically was Jesus referencing?
Caiaphas.
Why? Because he says it right here. He was the one who gave him over to Pilate. So there's Caiaphas' condemnation, and of course, that goes all the way back to chapter 11 when he was the one pushing for Jesus that he must die. And he even knew the scriptures. He knew the truth, yet Caiaphas, because of what? Him and Pilate are in the same camp. Caiaphas wanted to hang on to his power, his place, and his position, so he also refused to see the truth. So we go on here in verse 12, as it says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." There it is, the dagger to Pilate. "Whosoever make himself a king speaks against Caesar." So essentially, the Jews knew that Pilate was on the hot seat, and they knew how to get him. And essentially, they're threatening Pilate. They're saying, if you let him go, we will have an uprising. And so that's what Pilate was facing. And so he's saying, you won't be Caesar's friend anymore because we're going to make sure you lose your job and you lose your position. And so this is the dilemma he's facing. Verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour," which would be what time? About noon, exactly. "And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." Very interesting statement. "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified." So Pilate, we know from the other Gospels, did what? He washed his hands of the situation. So he delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth in a place," this is Jesus. So John's jumping through all the details of this scene. He's saying, "And he, Jesus, holding his own cross, went forth into the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him." And we know it was during this period that Simon of Cyrene came alongside and helped Jesus carry his cross, helped him along the way, but John doesn't mention it here. "And they crucified him, and where they crucified him was in Golgotha," verse 18, "where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst," Jesus in the middle. So no details of the crucifixion either. But we find here that Jesus, we know from the other Gospels, he's bearing his own cross. He's walking to this place. It was customary to carry the crossbeam, to your question, and the crossbeam to the place. And it was a procession that would happen through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, we figure this is, or scholars believe, from the Praetorium to the place where Christ was crucified was about a mile distance. So it's not a long ways, but when you've been scourged and you've lost all that blood and you're weak, it's a very, very long way, especially with the crossbeam hanging on yourself. Now, along the way, the Roman soldiers, typically, history tells us that on crucifixions, they would oftentimes tie a rope to the one who's condemned. And along the way, as they're walking along, they would yank the rope. And that would obviously make the person fall flat on their face often because his arms were probably tied to the crossbeam. So there was no way of bracing that fall. So this was part of the procession. Jesus probably got his face smashed a couple times in that. And continuing in the journey, no doubt he was weakened. He was dehydrated. This is on top of all the scourging, and imagine the swollenness of his body and the pain that he was going through. He's probably on the point of collapsing. And of course, this is where we get from Matthew's gospel that Simon of Cyrene, he came and bore the cross with Jesus. And that's the guy. I've always said this. That's the guy I want to meet in heaven. That's the first guy I want to meet in heaven. Simon of Cyrene. Because he carried the cross, but not only did he carry the cross, but I believe in my heart of hearts that there was words spoken to him. I believe that, absolutely. And what's beautiful is we know from the book of Acts, Simon's kids are part of the team. They're on Jesus' team. So Simon was a Jew, and he had to go home after the crucifixion. And I love how the Passion portrays it. How when Jesus is crucified, you just kind of see Simon walk off the scene. But literally, he had to go home, sit before his family, and say, I can't partake in Passover because I'm unclean. I'm defiled. I got all this blood on me. And let me tell you whose it was. And, you know, his family might have been there when he got grabbed, so they would know. But it could have been, let me tell you what he told me on the way. And who knows, but it's going to be, I can't wait to sit down and talk to him. It's going to be absolutely incredible. And this is the reality. This is what Simon did. He couldn't partake in Passover, but didn't matter. We find the testimony of his children saved in the book of Acts. And that's to the glory of God. And certainly what we see, what John doesn't give us detail in, but certainly from Matthew's gospel, we see our Lord carrying the cross, and we find in Matthew 16:24 the verse that we must take up our cross daily. And that's the picture that we have to receive, that you and I, as Christians, we have to be willing to take up that cross. And what does that signify to us as Christians on a daily basis? What must we be willing to do?
Deny ourselves.
Crucify the flesh, right? And that's the idea. As our Lord gave us the example, we need to be willing to take up our cross, deny the flesh. Taking up the cross is not about problems in your life. That's not what it means. Taking up the cross is about denying ourselves and following Jesus. That's literally what it is. And so it's not about you, it's about denying you. It's about denying your flesh and following and walking with Jesus. And this is the picture we see here. And so we know that they take him to Golgotha to be crucified. It's the place of the skull. There is a place in Jerusalem that looks like it's a skull. It's been cordoned off. I heard a story that it was cordoned off after D.L. Moody went there and preached. And they didn't want any other people going there anymore and thinking that it was the place. The Jews didn't want it because they're not proud of the fact that they, you know, some Christians believe they're the ones who crucified Jesus. So they'd just rather not deal with it. And so they cordoned it off, but it's a place that supposedly looks like the skull. You see it on your maps. It is in that general area. We know Jesus from the other Gospels. He was crucified with the two thieves. And of course, that's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors, one on the left and one on the right. So here we have the scene. John bypasses a lot of the detail because John's point is what? What's the theme of his Gospel? That you believe, but what's he pointing to? Matthew's Gospel is focused, the theme is what? King, exactly. Mark is what?
Servant.
Luke is what?
Man.
Humanity. Exactly. And John's focus is on the deity. Because remember, these other three Gospels are probably been given to the church 30, 40, perhaps even 60 years earlier. And so he knows that all that detail's in there, and he's focusing again on the deity of Jesus Christ. And so he's taking us right to those moments. So we pick up in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. So there was a big audience. And the audience saw this. They saw him crucified. Many of the Jews read it through the, you know, as he was crucified. And the sign, it was written in Hebrew. What does Hebrew represent? The language of what? Anyone? Language of religion. So it was written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. The Greek language represents what? The language of philosophers and Gentiles. And we know it says here that it was also written in Latin. Latin represents the language of government. So all bases were covered. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said, verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So Pilate getting his last dig in, I think, to the religious leaders. So this placard, this sign, is placed on top of the cross, basically announcing the crime committed. They wanted him to change it to say that basically it was a crime of blasphemy, that he was calling himself the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, whoever painted it just wrote King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I'm leaving it at that. And of course, we see it written in all three languages, which is signifying that Jesus died for not just part of the world, but for what? The whole world. It covers all bases, exactly. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam. It was woven from top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, let's not tear it apart, but rather let's cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Psalm 22, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, where do you think John got the details of this stuff? Yes. This is what's amazing. We have these details, even the other Gospels. Where did they get these detailed accounts? So people we don't even know about were affected by this. Yes.
Where did the garments come from? In all the movies, he's walking naked to the cross.
But this, right, to the cross, but I think this is a flashback to where they prepared him for it. Yeah, because he's not, well, no, actually, they would have prepared him probably on site. You know, that's a good question. I think based on what we read here, he would have been scourged and then he would have been covered again, perhaps in his own clothing. And then, you know, in the Passion of the Christ, we see him in clothes, making the procession. So by the time he gets to Golgotha, that's when they probably would have prepared him and taken off his garments. And that's where we see the details of it.
Well,
so
after he scourged him, they put on the crown of thorns and the purple robe.
Exactly, exactly. So he was clothed. And here we see the fulfillment of prophecy. They're dividing his possessions at this point, casting lots for his garments. Now, they don't tear apart the one garment because it says it's seamless. What that says is that it was very valuable. The other ones they were probably tearing apart because they wanted just the material to be used elsewhere. And they got to the coat and it was seamless, which meant it was a very, very valuable piece of clothing. Now, how Jesus got that, we don't know. Some scholars believe that perhaps his mother gave it to him as a gift. And that would seem like something that would be very tender and beautiful. But either way, it was a valuable garment. And so rather than tear it apart, they cast lots for it, which is exactly what we read about 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. Now, we find here that it was four soldiers appointed to carry out the crucifixion with one centurion over them. This would be at the site at Golgotha. And so we know it's here where Jesus is tied and nailed to the cross. And then he would be hoisted on the vertical beam. And then it would be attached, the crossbar. And of course, there would be a slot on the beam about 3 to 4 feet off the ground that would be part of the hooking him to the cross. And there would be a peg in the groin area, and essentially that peg was there to hold his weight. And the idea behind it is that they gave them the ability to breathe And that's why they could rest their weight on that piece of, it's almost like a step stool on the cross, because what they were able to do, and on the footstool, they were able to stand, and that would open up their lungs to breathe. And this was the whole purpose behind crucifixion, is to make it long and painful. And we're going to see how it plays out, because up to this point, or actually on record, for all the records they kept in Jewish history or even Roman history, the shortest crucifixion, the shortest, lasted 32 hours before someone died. That was how much they suffered. The longest crucifixion lasted 13 days. And so you could imagine, 32 hours exposed like that in the elements, just horrible. But we know our Lord's death occurs how long?
Six.
Total. But how long on the cross? 6 hours from really the time he's sent off, but it's really about 3 hours that he's there on the cross. And so we find that he's not even close to what should have been. So it speaks to who's in control, and that truly he gave up his life, and the Lord took him and received him. So we even see mercy and grace on the Son of God in the crucifixion. So here he's being put on the cross, and of course it's the fulfillment of Psalm 22, 1,000 years earlier, where David writing, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark's gospel, we know it's the word Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was what Jesus spoke out. And so here we find fulfillment of that prophecy. And I believe what we see in what David wrote, we see 1,000 years earlier what God saw would happen on the cross. That's the amazing thing about it. That's the stuff that's mind-blowing. How do you wrap our little earthly minds around that? You know, David wrote in Psalm 22 what was going to happen 1,000 years later, that the Son of God would cry out on the cross in his crucifixion. Yet God saw it all, from the beginning to the end. And so this again is the fulfillment of prophecy. We go on. Any questions before we go on? Let's move on. Verse 25, then there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, which is who? John, exactly. He said unto his mother, woman, behold your son. Here is your son. And then he turned, he said to the disciple, and he said, behold thy mother. Here is your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Just a beautiful, tender moment that we see here. They're at the cross watching the suffering of Jesus. And we find here, John tells us that it's his mother, Mary, her sister, Salome, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene, and of course, John. And they're witnessing this suffering. No doubt they're seeing the agony. They know the agony of crucifixion. And they're taking this all in. And what happens? The compassion goes from their heart to Jesus, to Jesus' heart to them. And it's really quite amazing. Jesus, in the midst of this suffering, turns his compassion towards his mother and towards John, whom he looked down upon and saw them suffering. And so it's an amazing, tender moment. Now, this whole scene is amazing as we find it here. The grammar in Luke indicates that at the very moment that Jesus is being nailed to the cross, it's at that very moment that Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That's what the grammar indicates in Luke when we read that. And so we know that Jesus will be hanging in his hours of darkness. And of course, he's going to turn to one of the thieves with him. And what's the promise he makes to the thief? You will be with me in paradise. Amen. And no doubt that came true. And so here we see just this tender moment as our Lord's suffering and just the privilege that John is given. What has he been commissioned to do? Take care of our Lord's mother. That's what Jesus told him. Take care of my mom, John.
He had like other brothers and sisters, so I wonder why they didn't want to. Like, why? I wonder why she wouldn't have gone with the other siblings that were still alive rather than go with John.
Well, remember, Jesus' brothers weren't believers. We read about. I think they come to believe. We see have testimony, but they're probably not at this scene right now.
There's two of the brothers.
Yep. Exactly. So we find that there probably wasn't anyone around. And I think Jesus looked beyond that. He was looking into. John was a believer at this point. So was Mary. So it's like he's going to take care of you.
He becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem, gets martyred too. So we know John's the only disciple that didn't get killed.
That's right. That's right. That's right. We also, it's believed that John was captured and he was put in boiling oil and nothing happened to him. And that's when he was sent off to Patmos. So they tried to get him, but the Lord had other plans for him. So, you know, it's like the testimony of healings we got here. Who's in control ultimately of life and death? God himself, right? And he can do all things. So here, he's obviously in control here. John, again, he doesn't describe the hours of darkness that Jesus is hanging on the cross. And no doubt this is the hours where Jesus experienced eternal darkness as he was cut off from the Father for our sins, for the price that needed to be paid. This would have been the time for the eternal state of suffering, the eternal cup of suffering that Jesus took for us. And of course, he drank it in our place. And we find, you know, when he made the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus made that cry so we never have to. That's the beautiful picture of that statement. We never, ever, ever, ever have to say that cry. How many of us have made that cry in our faith? Come on, be honest. You've never had those moments. My God, why are you forsaking me? I mean, when you're hitting that trouble, we've all been there, haven't we? Where are you, God? Why aren't you, have you disappeared from me in my life? Well, he hasn't. He sees it all. Because Jesus was the one who made the cry, so none of us ever have to. So those moments where we're having those battles, where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? And, you know, not fair. And, I mean, they're horrible. Just put yourself back on the cross and remember our Lord's words. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's because we never, ever have to say that cry. Why have you forsaken me? And so we go on in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, no doubt this was a cry of physical pain. Now, we know prior, the previous Gospels tells us that Jesus refused a mixture of vinegar and gall. He refused to drink from the sponge that was given to him. And it's at that point that he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And we know from, I believe it's Matthew's gospel, that not everyone heard him correctly. They didn't understand him because some started saying, oh, he's crying for Elijah or he's crying for so-and-so. And so it wasn't fluid, whatever he said, because not everyone understood it. And of course, again, the prophecy of that moment, we know Jesus was dehydrated. Psalm 22 proclaimed, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, which is certainly a prophetic statement. And here we find John telling us that he made the cry, I thirst, which is awesome. Because we, you know, part the previous rejection of the mixture of vinegar and gall was because, you know, it's been said our Lord wanted his full faculties of his mind. He didn't want to be under the influence of anything. And here the cry is, I thirst. And it's almost like, I want to make sure everyone understands what I'm about to tell you next. So I need some fluid in my mouth so that there's no question what you're going to hear. Because he's got something to say, and it's right here as we read on, verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it on hyssop, a branch, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, Tetelestai. It is finished. Richard.
I thought it was interesting here that they put it on hyssop. They used hyssop and they sprinkled the blood on the priest.
Yep.
And also, too, hyssop was actually used like as a detergent during that time as well. So I find it interesting how he puts it on there and he sees it and he says these words.
Yep. And it's almost, it's symbolic because it's it points to the atonement. It points to the cleansing. And attached to all of that is what? It is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. And that's, and Jesus wanted to make sure that everyone understood his words. And so that's why I think he said, yeah, I need something. I need something to loosen up my tongue because I've got something very, very important to say for all of mankind from this point forward. And he said, right here, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. What exactly is finished? What is he saying with that statement, anyone?
Victory over death.
Yeah, victory over death. What my Father told me to come and do. The work of my Father is done. The propitiation, the cup of salvation for mankind. His plan of redemption, Jesus is saying, this is all done. The propitiation, the payment for sin for mankind is finished forever and ever. No more blood sacrifices that only did what? Covered sin. Jesus is saying, the price is paid in full forever. I, through this price, have taken your sins away. Nothing you can do to it, James.
Is that, at that moment, when he went to hell, so Satan knew that things didn't go his way? I mean, it went Christ's way, but not... I'm sure Satan was happy when he was crucified, but then at what point did he go to...
It's sometime at this point, probably, yes. Upon this time, yep.
To Sheol, not to hell.
Right, not to hell. How he went to Sheol, where the captives... Exactly. And that's when he went and preached to the captives. And that's all, that's deep stuff. And it's, it, but we find it in Luke. He talks about it. And so there's, you know, divine revelation, obviously, because Jesus talked about it. So it is there. And some scholars actually think that that whole portion that Jesus talks about is symbolic. But I think it's real. I think we read it, and he told us, and he went down, and we find it in prophecy about preaching to the captives and setting them free. And so I think that was part of his purpose. But regardless, it's at this point where it's done. It's finished. The work of the Father is done, completed. And that's why Tenney calls this the apex of John. This is the moment. The crucifixion is the apex of our faith. This is it. Because the price, the judgment is done. That's why it's the apex. You know, the glorious part is the resurrection. It's kind of like, to me, it's the picture of you're a prisoner. You've been sentenced. You're in prison. You, that's the price. The apex is the price. You've been in prison. And then all of a sudden, you get pardoned. Boom. Price paid, your pardon. So coming out of prison and being released is like the resurrection. It's the joy. It's the promise. It's what he said is right. It's real. I get to experience all that. And that's the guarantee of it that we have in the resurrection. And the resurrection gives us absolutely no doubt of what he promised we our eternal destiny would be. Monica. Yep.
And then everything in the New Testament, it just all points.
Exactly. The Old Testament points to the cross. The New Testament points back to the cross in everything. And it's all right there, and that's exactly it. And Peter and I were talking. What did Paul say? That Jesus Christ was what? The fulfillment of the law and prophecies. But he's the fulfillment of the law. So everything the law represented was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That includes the atonement for sin. He's the fulfillment of the law. Not us, not the religious leaders, not a temple, not a sanctuary, not a tradition, not a practice. It's Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of it all. And so that's what we've gotten to. This is the apex of the whole scene. This is it, the crucifixion. And it's the statement Jesus says, it is finished. And what he means by that in saying it, it's complete. It's paid in full. It's your ticket to salvation. We can't take away from it. We can't add to it. It's no amount of good works can be part of it. You know, no baptism, no amount of giving, no amount of religion. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can take away from it. None of our past sins, none of our present sins, none of our future sins can take away from what Jesus did here and what he's claiming. It is finished. Man has no part in God's plan of redemption. None. Jesus did it all. We sing the song, right? Jesus paid it all, right?
All to him I owe.
All to him I owe. Because that is the truth that we have. And that's what's played out here. Tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus, we know from the other Gospels, we know that he bowed his head, as it says here also with John. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. All Gospels tell us that he did this. And imagine for a moment now, as word gets back to Pilate. Remember, 13 hours was the shortest crucifixion. All of a sudden, word gets back to Pilate. He's dead. 6 hours total. He's dead.
32 hours,
13 days. 32 hours, the shortest one. And Pilate hears word, he's already gone. And what did Jesus say to Pilate? You don't have authority over me to take my life. Only God. Corey.
And wasn't there like prophecy that not one of his bones will be broken? Because like they're just like, oh, it's the Passover, so let's just kill these guys. Take them down and break their legs or whatever.
Absolutely. And that's what we're going to read about, the fulfillment of those prophecies too. So we find Jesus. He's dead already. 6 hours total, 3 on the cross. Shortest on record at this point, as you said, 32 was the shortest to date. And he says it was finished. His accomplished work was done. So God took him home. It was finished. It was complete. And of course, he drank to make the announcement. We know that Jesus told us back in John 10, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. So the crucifixion is the apex of all of this. And we find that there is no greater love than what we have in the cross. Micah tells us, who is a God like you, forgiving our sins, passing over the transgressions of our nature, who does not hold to anger because he delights in mercy. A love greater than anything that you and I can understand as humans. This is the price that he paid, and this is what God gave us as his gift to mankind, is he gave us this gift of love. The crucifixion was a gift of love. That's what it was. And it's, you know, the only way we can tap into that kind of love, I think, the only way that even comes close, we can have it in relationships on earth, but I think the closest we can come to it is if you're a parent, the love you have for a child in your life. I mean, that's a divine, supernatural love that, I mean, if you think about it, it's the love where you look at the mass murderers of the world. They all had parents. And their parents, you see them, they're there with these horrible people, but they're there. And they still love them because that's their flesh and their blood. That's their child. They regret everything that they've done, no doubt, but it's the love that God has for us, and it's even beyond that. We can only tap into a minuscule portion of that love in our relationships here on earth. But it's no greater love. And so this is what God did to mankind, because He wants us to be with Him in eternity. That's amazing. And if we can live in that perspective, if we can live in the perspective of how much God loves us, that's life-changing and transforming. If we can always remember that. And I know it can be challenging because we don't have a flesh and bone God. We don't have someone we can hug and physically touch, but it's by faith that we are to know these things. But if we can grasp onto that faith that He truly, truly loves each and every one of us as His own Son, the Bible tells us, who He put on the cross to die for our sins, that's life-changing. And that's the perspective that I think He wants us all to live in. Any questions before we move on? No questions? Let's carry on. We're at verse, 31? So now we have the reactions. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, the Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, a special day, they sought out Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, taken off the cross. So we find here the cry, "It is finished," some 3 hours plus minus on the cross, Jesus suffering eternally. His work is finished. And of course, in verse 31, the day continues. It's still going on. And we see here the religious hypocrisy. They had an illegal trial. They had an illegal death. They cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And of course, now, because it's the Passover, they did all this illegal murder, basically, is what it is. And because it's the Passover, they want to be good and obedient to what the law says in their religion. So they want the bodies taken down so that they wouldn't be on display during the Passover. Deuteronomy 21, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day." That's what the law said.
Deuteronomy
21. So they come to Pilate urging him to speed up the death process. They hadn't heard that the Lord was dead yet. And so they're saying, "We need to take the bodies down. It's Passover. It's really not a good marketing campaign for our religion, Pilate. So, you know, it doesn't look good. So we need to get these bodies down." And it's true. They had the people in town and everyone coming out. And so they say, "Break the legs. We need to get the prisoners down." And of course, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. "No legs shall be broken, no bones broken." It goes on in verse 32. "And then came the soldiers, and they broke the legs of the first one on the cross, the first thief, and then the other one, which was crucified with him, Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out of his side, there came blood and water. And he that saw it bear record," this would be John, "he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he saith truth, that you might believe." John's basically saying, "I was there, I saw it, and what I saw is true." Water and blood gushed out, which is interesting because John's giving us this detail. They wanted to hasten the death. And so what they did is they came, you know, they would have come by with a huge mallet. And to the other prisoners, did anyone ever see that movie with Kathy Bates and Misery? This, you know what I'm talking about. The scene where that's what we're looking at here. You know, they would have come by and just whack, broken the legs. And of course, what happens, the legs would have been broken, they would have immediately had their lungs crushed, and they would have suffocated to death almost instantly because they wouldn't be able to breathe. And so they did this with the two prisoners. And of course, This is the picture. Jesus, of course, we remember the words he told of the thieves. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. And imagine the thief on the cross. Imagine the thief on the cross who that promise was given to. He's looking over at Jesus who just gave up his life. He knows our Lord's dead. And he's probably sitting there agonizing, what about me? What you promised, you promised. He sees the soldiers pull out a mallet. They're walking up to him. And do you think he was in fear or agony? I don't. I think he was going, oh, I get it now. I'm just tagging behind him. Do it. Have at it, man. Knock me out. Take me out. I'm ready to go. Mike.
That's pretty amazing. You know, right there, he confesses the Lord Jesus. Moments away from his death. God's like, it's okay, man.
Yeah.
Right here. You're right at death. You're right here next to me. And he'll still be with you in paradise.
Exactly.
No matter where we are in our life and our walk, he's still that good morning for us.
Which also confirms it's nothing we can do. You know, it certainly eliminates the whole baptism thing, but it's that's out of the window. You can't even, where do you justify that? The thief's there, and it certainly deals with works. He was a thief. He was probably a murderer to be sentenced to death. You know, if he wasn't a murderer, they would have gotten a scourging, the 40 lashes, less one for mercy. But there's two thieves on the cross, and they're murderers. And so he was, it's certainly not good works that get you to heaven.
And he confessed right up there, we're getting what we deserve.
Right.
So he's admitting he's a sinner, saying, would you come into your kingdom? So he's admitting Jesus Christ, his God, is going to his Father, to the kingdom. So he confessed with his mouth that he's a sinner, that he confessed the Lord Jesus, and obviously believed in his heart.
Yeah.
God would raise him from the dead. You shall be
saved. Yep. And to me, you think about these, you know, we're all given these characters that are real. And to me, you know, I've thought about when we get to heaven and you read Revelation and how we're all at the throne of God worshiping, I wouldn't be surprised if the worship leader is this thief. You know? He's like, he's right there, or he's the one, you know, taking care of Jesus, you know, personal effects, or he's his butler or something, if there's such a thing, you know, he's the guy right there, and just, I wouldn't be surprised, because the testimony, he was done, man, and he was saved on the cross, you know, you've heard the phrase getting in with your britches burning, but this is really, you know, that's cutting it close, but imagine the thankfulness of it. And we can all relate to that in our own sin, can't we? You know, we're making light of it, but in our own sin, this is what the Lord did, man. He's gotten us all in, none of our effort. It's because of what he did on the cross. We've just come in with a thankful heart. And so it's just the picture here. They break his legs. This thief, no doubt he was thinking, you know, I get it. This is my time. But it's important to look at the blood and the water, because John tells us about it. And it's significant in what it proves. What it proves is several things. First, it proves that Jesus had a human body. It testifies of his humanity. Secondly, it proves that he was really dead. Now, remember, at the time of John's writings, we know from his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that he was having to deal with apostate teachers who were claiming what? Exactly, Gnosticism, that he was a spirit being, that he wasn't human. And so here he's making the point, this is at that time, he's making the point that this is flesh and blood. He pierced the side and out came water with blood. And of course this soldier, remember this soldier, this spear, this was not just some, you know, shepherd spear. This was a Roman soldier. So this spear would have been razor sharp. And this Roman soldier would have known where to pierce it, because his picture is, okay, he's coming to break the legs of Jesus. He recognizes that he's dead. But to make sure he's dead, as a trained Roman soldier, what's he going to do? Rather than break his legs, he's just going straight to the heart. This guy knows exactly where to put this spear. And this spear would have been razor sharp. It would have just pierced his side instantly. And so this piercing, no doubt, it was a large wound, you know, big enough for Thomas to stick his hand and fist in it. You know, this is a wound along with the piercings, the only wounds we're going to find in heaven. So we just are reminded of what our Lord did. But this piercing happened, and it was straight into the body, straight into the heart of Jesus. Now, it's interesting. Medical community, the doctors, most are in agreement who have looked at this in a serious way. They will tell you from the scene we have, the words we have here, is that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. So what they will tell you is that when he gave up his spirit, obviously that was in death, but the condition of his heart was a ruptured heart. Because what happens with a ruptured heart, that's when blood and water would mix together. Because our hearts right now are not a mixture of blood and water. They're separated. So it wouldn't be something that would be mixed together. But with a ruptured heart, that's when it mixes together, which is really interesting, because what does that say about our Lord?
A broken heart.
He died of a ruptured heart, literally, because of the sins of mankind. And so it's really an interesting picture as you see this. And we know that Jesus gave up his own spirit, but it's evidence of a broken heart. And of course, Psalm 69, over 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist wrote, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That was 1,000 years earlier that was written. So Jesus is dead. There's no doubt about it at this point. John is setting us up for this just beautiful and glorious moment. Why don't we, it's 9:05. Let's take 5 minutes and we'll pick up in verse 36.
Anybody have a laptop? I have Dale Goffin on my Facebook, and I also have the Holy Sepulcher, which has the
All right, let's keep rolling. John 19, let's pick up in verse 36. Jesus is dead. John's telling us there's absolutely no doubt he was an eyewitness, and what he saw, he bare record to that truth, the blood and water coming out after the side was pierced with a spear. Verse 36, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." Corey, there's your prophecy. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12. And again, another scripture said, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Zechariah, exactly. And Psalm 22. So here John's writing many years later. And remember, John's writing with the benefit of all these years later, and he's confirming the sovereignty of God, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So this is part of God's plan. It's also tied in, obviously, with God's sovereignty. No doubt John, remembering the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world." Exactly. It's all connecting now. Exodus 12, the instruction given for the Passover lamb was that no bones would be broken. Psalm 34, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." So John is seeing the divine fulfillment in our Lord's death, and in the fact that he truly was the Passover lamb for all of us in God's plan. And as Mike mentioned, Zechariah 12:10, the Lord speaking in the first person, Yahweh, saying, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." So we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. And of course, you know, we see this scene here playing out, and you know, this soldier, he may have at this point pierced his side out of mercy, too. We don't know. He could have broken his legs, but he may have seen Jesus, saw that he was dead, whatever it was. He might have just been piercing his side out of mercy. We know the centurion would say, truly, this was the Son of God. So we know that these guys were impacted by this moment, no doubt.
I'd like to wonder, like, Jesus probably died a lot quicker, too. Obviously, that's what the Lord had, but, like, the beating that he endured, like, most people would have just died from that alone. So the fact that he even, like, lived to go to the cross that long. Like, did those other guys probably not even have that beforehand? They probably just got strength without being scourged.
Exactly. And keep in mind, Pilate sent him to get scourged with the what he knew was that he would confess, he would repent, and Pilate was probably thinking literally, and he probably had to deal with some of these false messiahs. So he's thinking, okay, let's go examine him. You know, after about 10, he's going to start screaming, okay, it's all been an act, I'm not the Messiah. And so, you know, and then the scourging would lighten up, but it didn't with Jesus. And I think that's one of the other awesome things about the Passion of the Christ is how that scene is portrayed. Because if you remember during that scourging scene, you know, after they're well into it, even the guards look at each other like, are you kidding me? This guy wants more? I mean, this is crazy. So I love how that was portrayed in the movie, how even the guards are thinking, this is insane.
Well, in the Passion, I think it shows 39 on one side and 39 on the other. Is that how it happened?
You mean front and back?
Yeah, or is it just 39 total?
It's 39 total. That would be.
Turn him over halfway through it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And we don't know if that happened because it doesn't tell us. But the typical scourging sentence in Roman law was 40 less one for mercy. And it would lighten up as they would go through it, as they would confess their co-conspirators or repent and say they were sorry and so on and so forth. Bingo.
But I don't think they scourged them and crucified them. I think Christ was alone that had both.
Right. We have no testimony that the thieves were crucified. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right. He was scourged first because that Pilate thought that would appease him.
Yeah.
And so he came back. Yeah. Echo homo, behold the man, it's done. This guy was relentless. He didn't confess. And the response was, crucify him. They didn't want him alive. And that's when Pilate was, again, great filming, The Passion of the Christ. You see Pilate's reaction when he hears that. He's like, he's serious after this? And you still want to, and as you're saying, it never had been done. It was either one or the other. You know, you either had the scourging, but you didn't have that prior to the crucifixion. So it's really interesting how that played out. So that's a good observation. And so here the scriptures are being fulfilled in all of this. John's recognizing it. He's telling us this is the truth. And it's important as we read this that, you know, none of this crucifixion is attributed to the Roman soldier, none of it to the soldiers who put him up there. It's not to the Jews, the religious leaders. What John wants us to make sure we all know is that it was mankind who crucified him. It was our sins. It was all of us. He paid the price for all. You know, these weren't just the guilty ones. It was each and every one of us. And again, the significance of the blood. The idea is John saying, but we have the blood. I was an eyewitness to it. I was the one who saw it come out of his side. And of course, the blood is significant of what? It covers what?
Sin.
Sin, exactly. And what's the water signify? Cleansing. Exactly. So we see John telling us of what he saw, the water and the blood, and it's the signifying the cleansing through the water, but it's also signifying the covering, and with Jesus, the taking away. And so scripture is fulfilled, all of God's plan of redemption. Moving on, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate, he also came to Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He gave him the ability to do it, permission. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus, and there came with him also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pound weight. So Nicodemus shows up with 100 pounds of scents and spices. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury him. So they prepared Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're the ones who prepared Jesus' body for burial. Now, all four Gospels tell us of Joseph of Arimathea who partook in this. Only John speaks of Nicodemus, which is interesting. So Nicodemus, he may have been undercover when he helped Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know, because Nicodemus, remember, he was part of the inner circle of the Jewish religious leaders at the time. And we know the price he would have paid if he was a believer. And we even know that Joseph of Arimathea, John's telling us that he was a believer in secret. You know, even he wasn't out there professing faith, because obviously the price to pay for believing in Christ was everything. You would lose it all. And we know that Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. Mark tells us he was a member of the Jewish council, so he was an important man. But we also know he was a God seeker. He was the guy, he was praying that the Messiah would come and that they would find their victory in them. And he also was not one who consented to the vote of the council to put Jesus to death. He was a secret disciple of Jesus coming forth. You know, he would be excommunicated and lose all of this power, position, and wealth. Mike.
The Jewish council, that is the Sanhedrin, right?
Yes, that is. So they were part of it, but he was not part of that, but he was not openly, publicly a believer. Nicodemus, we know, in his position, being a respected and leading scholar, he was no doubt a wealthy man. He's the one who came to Jesus at night, and he's the one who was obviously moved by the teaching and miracles of Jesus. He questioned him. He saw the light in Jesus, but he didn't understand. You know, Jesus was the one who told him he had to be born again back in John chapter 3. And he said, what do you mean born again? How can a man, you know, literally be born again? But he was a truth seeker. And you see, the truth never goes void to those who seek. And that's what we see here. Joseph of Arimathea was sincerely seeking the truth, not a religious doctrine, not a religious tradition. He was a truth seeker, and so was Nicodemus. And the Word of God says his Word will never go void. And so they were having that conviction of truth going on in their heart. And they get to the place where they see Jesus dead, and they're like, it's got to be true. And I think that these two guys, they sat privately and studied the Old Testament together. And they took what Jesus told Nicodemus and the words he spoke, and they went to the Scripture. These guys knew the Scripture in the Old Testament, and they said they were Bereans, man. They checked it out and they dissected it, and the only conclusion they could come to is he is what he said he was. And at this point, they're like, what do we do? One of them probably said, I don't know about you, but someone's got to get his body down. And it might as well be us. It's probably Nicodemus probably said, I'll help you, but I don't know, man. I don't know. I can't go all the way. We don't know. Maybe he did. We don't have the testimony of him being excommunicated, but maybe he did come out with Joseph. But it's an amazing scene. And these guys literally gave up everything. And of course, you know, no doubt they went to the prophecies, the messianic prophecies in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, and of course, Jesus' words, who said that he would be lifted up, speaking of his own crucifixion. He said that to Nicodemus, he would be lifted up. How can you deny those words in reference to prophecy, which they knew left and right, forwards and backwards? So these guys came to believe through the Old Testament.
So in Nicodemus, Jesus said, aren't you a teacher of Israel? Don't you know this thing?
Yep.
No, he went back.
Exactly, because he hit right to his pride, didn't he?
Oh, yeah.
Exactly. So their conclusion was he had to be. And so they come to Pilate. They ask for the dead body of Jesus. They're really, probably Nicodemus is, he's probably known at this time, so he's probably not hiding his belief, obviously willing to risk everything, but their compassion at this point, what they want is just a decent Jewish burial for Jesus. And they'd probably heard or seen of the disciples that had scattered, and there was no one who was around physically to give them a decent burial. And so we find this scene, and this scene is amazing because never, ever, ever again will the hands of our Lord's enemies touch Jesus. The spear was the last that didn't even touch his body, but never again will his enemy's hands touch him. And so this is these guys coming to him. He's now in the hands of two men who loved him and believed him, no doubt. And if you can put yourself here, put yourself in their faith. Their faith is probably so fresh, so new, and they're stepping up to retrieve the body of their Savior, their Messiah. These are the ones who are coming to take Jesus' body off the cross. And imagine them walking to the cross. They probably have a ladder with them. They probably have a crowbar to get the nails out. They're lugging 100 pounds of spices with them. They come to the cross. They're pulling the nails out of our Lord's hands and feet. At this point, our Lord's blood is getting all over them. Both of them are willingly being defiled. As we know, it's the Passover feast. That doesn't matter to them. And then they pull the nails out, the weight of the body of Jesus that they had to catch. No doubt literally falling on them. And you've heard stories about dead weight, how it's so difficult to maneuver a body when it's dead, because it's dead weight. It's stiff. It's whatever it is. It's much more than lifting a live body that has momentum and life in it still. So these guys are carrying the weight of a dead body, and they're falling on them. And then, of course, they're processing our Lord's body for burial in the manner of the Jews. And so it would be a lot like an Egyptian mummification, because that's how they would prepare the body. But before they started wrapping him, imagine what they went through, because what they would first have to do, they had water with them. They took his body somewhere to prepare him. They would have taken out washcloths, and they would have started washing our Lord's body, pulling the crown of thorns out. All the dry blood on his head, crusted in his hair, and then washing all that. Then, of course, getting to the body itself and seeing every scourge mark, turning him over, and they probably saw organs through the lashings and the scourging. And these guys were willing to clean that mess up, preparing Jesus for the burial. And they did it, no doubt, out of adoration and respect, out of tenderness, wiping him clean. They would be wiping the spit off his face. Remember in the mocking, the spit off his body? They would have wiped all of that clean. Looking at the wounds, no doubt Jesus would be swollen here, the bruising and the swelling of his face from when what? The soldiers whacked him. They saw all that. They saw all the suffering that the Lord did. And then after they cleaned him up, they would wrap him in the body And what they would do is, as they would wrap the body in linen cloth, they would wrap it over and over. And as they would wrap it, part of the preparation, they would be putting the fragrances in the folds of each wrap. So it was, you know, layers of fragrances and layers of wrappings that would go on at this point. And of course, all the 100 pounds of myrrh and alloy, certainly you get a picture of enough fragrances fit for a king. You know, that's what they considered. They were preparing their king for burial, and this would have cost a fortune. This could have been all that Nicodemus owned in his entire life, and he felt if anyone's fit for it, it's the king that I've come to believe. And so in this scene, we go on, we move into verse 41 now. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new sepulcher, a new tomb, where was never a man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It was nearby. So they laid him in this garden tomb, Jesus. Now we know to seal it, they would have rolled a stone in front of it. We know that a Roman guard was put on the tomb. This would be 16 soldiers in all that were assigned to watch the tomb. And how do we know that there were Roman soldiers assigned to the tomb? The other Gospels tell us, you know, they asked, the religious leaders asked for it because of why? You know, they were spreading a rumor that this guy's going to raise again in 3 days. So make sure you get soldiers over there so there's no conspiracy that someone can steal the body and spread a rumor. That's why the Roman soldiers, you know, at this point, Pilate's like, whatever. Sure, we'll put him there. You know, he's just trying to appease these guys. So there's 16 soldiers. They're guarding the tomb at this point. And they're guarding it. You know, the stones rolled away. Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus, you know, they went walking off, no doubt, together. Imagine what that conversation was like after the stones rolled away. Joseph and Nicodemus walking off, no doubt, into the sunset. The day's over. John somewhere in Jerusalem comforting our Lord's mother, Mary. Peter, we know, fled into the night after the rooster crowed. He's sitting in shame and guilt somewhere. The rest of the disciples, we're told, are scattered at this moment. Caiaphas and Annas, they're probably at home with their family, joyfully preparing for the Passover feast. Joseph and Nicodemus, they have to go home, return to their families, and explain to them why they won't be participating in the Passover feast, because they've willfully defiled themselves. And they're going to go on and explain what they've done with Jesus' body. And I'm sure they had the conversations with their family about what they know. Because we have in the book of Acts, we have, you know, the testimony of the family of the priest. Some priests became saved. We know that, we believe we have family members of Joseph of Arimathea mentioned in the book of Acts. So we know that it was a horrible moment, but a blessed moment for them. And who knows how the family reacted, but this is what they had to do. And of course, Pilate, this is the end of his day. Pilate had to go home to his wife. What did she say to him?
You know,
right. She said that. And of course, remember, everyone experienced the 3 hours of darkness. He probably went home and his wife was, I told you so. You saw what happened. The entire sky turned black. This is real. The earthquake, the veil being torn in two. Do you know what you've done? Do you know what you've done? We don't know. But something major happened in that household.
Along with what you're saying, so the 3 hours of darkness happened, and then the Jewish council still asked to put a guard so nobody steals. So obviously that's showing that they probably haven't repented.
No, absolutely not. No. Caiaphas and Annas, no way. You know, they're going back. They're probably, our problem's over with. We're done. You know, we got our mission accomplished. And they're back to business. You know, they're preparing for the Passover feast. And that's exactly what they're doing. But this is a moment where, you know, the whole, all those who were part of Jesus' team, all those who witnessed this is a great moment of sorrow and grieving and sadness, and it's a moment of hopelessness, literally. Where's the hope in any of this? But of course, we have chapter 20 of John's Gospel, so we still got some time, so let's go into it. So the disciples of Jesus, you know, we know they were anticipating the thrill of victory from our, you know, believing that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed it was at hand, and instead they've seen, literally, they've seen the agony of defeat. You know, they've seen the agony of defeat. He's dead. He's buried. He's in a tomb. So they're scattered. They're confused. They're fearful. But we know that the tomb is not empty, and that's the glory of chapter 20 here. He is risen, and this is the account John gives us. He says, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene. Now, this would be Sunday. Comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, the tomb, and sees the stone taken away from the tomb. So we're going to walk this through, because the other Gospels, if you read it, unless you piece it all together, it kind of doesn't make sense. Mary coming to the tomb, and then Peter and John, and then Mary again. So if you're taking notes, this is what happened. It's Sunday morning, first day of the week. It's the day after the Sabbath, the day after the first fruits. Mary is coming to the tomb early in the morning. Now, we know there's other ladies that are coming to the tomb, but Mary is ahead of the other ladies. She's on her own. She's coming ahead of the other ladies, and so there are no discrepancies that we can find, and it'll make sense as we go through this. So it's Easter Sunday. She started out with two other ladies. She gets ahead of them. They're all bringing spices and fragrances to finish the burial process that was done by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They didn't know that. And they didn't know that the tomb was sealed. And they didn't know that there was a Roman garrison. They didn't have that information. That information was done between Pilate and the religious leaders after the fact. You know, they didn't have Newscopter 1 flying overhead and projecting it on TVs everywhere. So they are clueless. They are clueless coming. They just think they're going to a normal Jewish tomb. Someone had given the information where he would be buried, and I'm sure that was given to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, but they don't know that it's been sealed and that it's surrounded by guards, or it would have been surrounded by guards. So they're coming unaware of this, and it makes sense, because if it were known that there was a Roman guard, they probably wouldn't have come there, because they would have been fearful for their own lives, because they were part of the Lord's team. So it doesn't make sense that they would risk their lives. And so after the stone is rolled in front of the tomb, typically what would happen, because it was ordered by Rome, the stone would be put in front of the tomb, and then Caesar's seal would be placed on the tomb. And so this is no doubt what happened. There'd be a seal on it. And history tells us that if the tombstone seal were ever broken, that culprit who did it would be crucified for breaking Caesar's seal. Now, if the culprit was never found, everyone in the village would be crucified. That's how serious this is. That's what we're walking into in this culture situation. And so we have 16 Roman soldiers supposedly at the tomb. Now, if these soldiers fell asleep on the job, they were put to death. So their task was very serious. So this is all leading into the body that is gone. Matthew tells us that an angel descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and then sat on it. So that's part of our scene here. And we know in the reaction in Matthew from the Roman guards that they were so shocked when they woke up that the tomb was open that they took off and ran. Where did they run to? To the priests. They didn't go back to their bosses in Rome, because they knew the penalty of having the stone rolled away. And so they were in fear. They have no idea how it happened or why or if they fell asleep. So they go run into the priest, a good place to run to repent and become safe. But then in this part of it, the soldiers are gone now. The tomb's open, and it's here where Mary arrives, ahead of the other ladies. And she sees the stone rolled away. And I think what's happened is Mary believes that the body of Jesus has been moved. And so without waiting, because she just sees an empty tomb, she didn't look in. We're not told she did. She sees it open. So she's thinking the body's been removed. And her reaction is, what's going on here? And so she turns off and takes off running to tell Peter and John. Now, in the meantime, we don't know if she crossed paths with the other two ladies. She may have just rolled right on by and, Mary, what's up? And she just keeps on running, or they didn't see each other. We don't know exactly, but that's what's happened. She sees she's going to tell Peter and John. The other two ladies continue on towards the tomb. And so we read from the other Gospels that the ladies did arrive at the tomb, and what did they see? Two angels, right? That's what they testify. They saw two angels, and the angels tell them that Jesus is risen. Now go and tell the disciples. So their mission was to go and tell the disciples. In the meantime, Mary's arriving to tell John and Peter. And John and Peter hear Mary's testimony, and we find out, and we're going to read about it, that both of them take off running, and John gives us testimony of his greater athletic prowess, as he's the one who ran faster than Peter and gets to the tomb first. And of course, they take off running. Now, Mary, this is all to explain the discrepancies of that some will say in the other Gospels. What happens then is that Mary follows after Peter and John, but she's not running or whatever. By the time she gets back to the tomb, because we know that Jesus is going to appear to Mary, by the time she gets back to the tomb, Peter and John are already gone. So you get that? Does it all make sense? When you see it played out that way, it all plays out rightfully in the gospel. So let's pick up in verse 2. She then runneth, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. So she thought the body was moved. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, John, and came to the tomb. They went running off to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the tomb. And John, he stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but John did not go into the tomb. Then comes Simon Peter to the tomb, following behind John, and he went to the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and I love Peter, and the napkin that was about his head, not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And so we find here that Mary comes and bursts into where John and Peter are staying and basically says, someone stole his body. Someone stole his body. The tomb, the stones rolled away. Someone stole his body. And so Peter and John take off running. John gets there first, and we find that he doesn't look in, but we know from the other Gospels, Peter arrives, and John's the logical one. John's not impulsive John. John's, you know, the guy who probably got to the tomb, and it's Passover, right? So why is he going to walk into a tomb and defile himself? He's going to look in, and he's making sure he's still upholding those traditions. And that's why we love Peter, because he comes to the tomb. He doesn't care that it's Passover. He's like, where's the body? Wait, the linens are there. He goes right in, and he doesn't even think about it. Mike. Great book.
And they say in Greek here, when they talk about the linen clothes lying, basically they're still like folded up, like they're still around the body.
Yes.
Because they're wrapped from armpits all the way down, like you said, like a mummy. So it's really tight. So the only way you'd get them off is either unwrap them or the body just there.
Exactly. And that's what they saw. They saw the linen clothes, but they saw form to it. Mm-hmm. Mary didn't look in. John looked in. Peter walked in, and he saw that it's like a cocoon. That's what they would have seen. And so this is the picture. So Peter walks in, and he sees the napkin that was wrapped around Jesus' head, folded. That's key. Folded and lined separately from the cocoon. So he's seen that, and it's just blown his mind.
I heard a message by Charles Stanley. He was talking about the resurrection. Here he points out that how specifically it's linked by the verse of cloth. And he's pointing out that when a master was, when the master's eating, when he's done with his meal, he would throw a napkin or a towel on top of the dish, telling the servant to come pick it up. If he was coming back, he was going to fold it and put it near by the plate so that the servant wouldn't come and take the meal, saying that he's going to come back.
That's interesting. I've never heard that before. That's cool. And that's, and the whole thing, what John's telling us, John is specifically telling us all this because there is no grave robbery theory that applies here. Because that's what's the religious leaders are going to say. That's the only explanation they're going to have, is that there was grave robbery, but we know it was a big cover-up because the Roman soldiers aren't going to become martyrs for a grave robbery. That's why they ran to the priests. And so here John's making us know, and I think by the folding of the napkin and the assemblance of it, it couldn't have been grave robbery, because I don't know about you, but if you've ever had your house robbed or if you ever had your stereo stolen out of your car like I had way back when, twice, they don't fold things up and leave it in good condition. You know what I'm saying? It's like robbery is robbery, man. They come in, they make a mess, and if someone was hired to steal the body of Jesus, you think they'd leave the clothing wrapped nicely in a cocoon, let alone folding a napkin, taking the time to do it? Of course not. They wouldn't. So that theory is out the window, and John's making sure we recognize this. We go on in verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the tomb. This would be John. And he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus told them. The idea is they did not understand the scripture that Jesus would rise from the dead. So John's curiosity gets the best of him. He sees Peter go in. He comes into the tomb himself. And it says here, it's a great testimony, he believes. Now it's important to see the grammar here in the Greek. It's really cool. Back in 20 verse 1, when Mary saw the stone rolled away, it's the Greek word to see, blepo. She just saw it visually. She sees the stone rolled away. In 20 verse 5, when John saw the linen clothes, same word, blepo. He saw it. He just saw what he saw visually. In 20 verse 6, Peter saw the linen clothes, and the Greek word is therio, which is where we get our English word theorize from. And the idea is Peter looked in and he critically observed what he saw, and he went to investigate it. So he walked into the tomb to investigate the evidence. And in John 8, when John goes back in and it says he saw, it's the Greek word aido, which we've used before. That Greek word means what? It means seeing it, but it means seeing it with what? Perception, seeing it with understanding. Behold, we saw. He came full of grace and truth, all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, same word. So here he's walking in, and he sees with perception, he understands, and it says here, he believed. And it's so beautiful, because that's all it takes for anyone to be saved. Believe. You know, the evidence is presented. The Holy Spirit speaks His words to us. We receive it and we believe it. Now, hopefully, it doesn't happen, but ideally what you guys have done is you've gone on and taken the evidence and gone on more with it. You've secured your faith. Many people just receive and believe, and that's the extent of their faith. That's why they're messed up in their walks. I don't judge the sincerity of their heart. That's ultimately between them and the Lord when their life is taken from them.
That's right.
And that's why, but we see that all, you know, many say they believe, but have they really looked at the evidence? Because to me, and I'm sure it's all your testimonies too, when I gave my heart to the Lord, this was like life changing. And to me, my response was, if this is true, I want to know about it. I want to know what this truth is. And that was where my heart went, and that's where you guys are sitting here, and that's where you are too. If this is true, and this is my salvation, and there is a heaven, and there is an eternity, I want to know all about it. I want to know about this truth, and that's why we're standing here tonight, right? And that's what this word is. This is what John did. He saw and he believed. And it's now based on evidence. It's based on the facts. And so we see the evidence here. What's it telling us? What it's telling us is that Jesus is risen. The apex is the crucifixion, but the heart and soul of the gospel is the resurrected Lord. As we move into the book of Acts, or as you read it, as I go into it, we're going to see that every message preached was about the crucifixion of the Lord and Him risen. Every message moving forward in the book of Acts. Paul goes on and writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, that the gospel that we preach unto you, how that Christ died for us, our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried on the third day according to the Scriptures, and rose again according to the Scriptures. So it's testifying of the believer's victory. Let's carry on, unless there's any questions. Nope, verse 10. He goes on, and we see, then the disciples went away again into their own home. Here, verse 11, but Mary, she came back. Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. She's come back. She's by herself. She's outside of the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down. She's by herself. She stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. She looked into the tomb, and she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. What's that a picture of? Two angels. The mercy seat. That's what we get a picture of. Yep, exactly. So we get a picture of the mercy seat. And they say unto her, Woman, why do you weep? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord. And I know not where they have laid him. I know not where they have gone. Now it's interesting what we see here, because we see she's going to turn around and discover that this is Jesus here. And what we have is Jesus is appearing for the first time after the resurrection, and he appears to who first? Which is significant. Who is a woman. Very important, because in Roman culture, and even Jewish culture, women weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a trial, in a court. Their testimony wasn't even considered. And so here, that this is further, understand, this is further evidence that the Gospels are not a fraud, because why would John say this? If this was their culture, why would he admit that our Lord appeared to Mary first? No. If it were a fraud, him and Peter would have been outside the tomb, and Jesus would have walked out and said, Hello, boys, it's exactly what I said. You know, so we're seeing all this play out. There's no fraud. There's no grave robbery. Jesus himself is appearing to Mary first and making himself known. Now, we know she's weeping. And the language, she's just not crying. And the language in the Greek is that she's sobbing convulsively. You guys have all been there, I'm sure. Where you have that anguish and sorrow, where you're not just crying with tears, but your whole body is shaking. And it's the same words that were used of Jesus when he came down into Jerusalem and he saw Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD, and it says Jesus wept. It's the same verbiage, sobbing with convulsion. And that's what Mary's doing here. She couldn't leave the tomb. She couldn't move. She could care less about the kingdom. At this point, all she's interested in is Jesus, her lost Lord. And we know the Gospels tell us that our Lord was observing this. He was standing there watching this. And for Mary, this is the Mary whom the Lord cast seven demons out of. So this is a transformed woman by the Lord Himself. And so she is just, this is the one who changed her life forever. And so she's in agony and she's in pain. She, prior to Jesus, her life was torment. She was ostracized. She was a citizen, literally, who woke up every morning to a nightmare. She was a scorned woman. She lived a life of torment, and Jesus gave her purpose and love. And now He's gone. She's crushed. She has no hope. She watched Him die and suffer on the cross. And here she is staying longer at the burial, the tomb. He's dead and gone. She sees two angels. And she really didn't care about the angels, as we read here. She couldn't possibly recognize them through her tears. And she says, I just want my Lord. She didn't even know that they were angels. And in verse 14 we read, and when she had thus said, she then turned herself around back and saw Jesus standing, and she knew not that it was Jesus. So we obviously, John got this account probably from Mary herself. And that's the kind of details we're getting here. In verse 15, Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing Him to be the gardener, said unto Him, Sir, if thou had borne Him hence, if you had known where He went, Sir, if you have known where they took Him, tell me where they have laid Him, and I will take Him away, and I will go and take care of Him. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned to herself. Imagine her response when she hears, Mary, Rabboni, teacher, is that you? That's how she's responding. Is that you? Rabboni, teacher, master. And Jesus said unto her, verse 17, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So Jesus speaks to Mary. She thought He was a gardener, and obviously the tenderness of His voice, she knew. She knew. And it's interesting, as she hears His voice, she turns and says, and acknowledges that it's Jesus. What did Jesus say about His sheep? Exactly. So we see that pictured here in Mary. And Mary, she's having an experience here too. She's moving beyond Jesus as her life teacher, and she, the one who loved her, and what she's moving into, that truly this is the one, the Messiah. Everything that He spoke about. Now we know Jesus says, go tell them that I have risen. But we know that Jesus has a lot to say and proclaim, because we know He's going to be around for 40 more days. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And so He's going to be teaching for 40 days. He's going to be ministering to the disciples. He's going to be giving them His final decrees. But in verse 18, we see that Mary Magdalene, she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things unto her. So she probably ran back and, the Lord is alive, He's alive, telling the disciples. Interesting, another Greek word for seeing here. It's the word horeo. And it's, the idea is she had beheld what she saw and she experienced it. So not only did she see, not only did she understand, but the Greek word tells us she experienced it. She had fellowship. She was there. We were talking. We were having relationship. And so that's what she's expressing to the disciples when she's saying, he's alive, he's risen. Now we know the other disciples, there's doubters in the group. We know Thomas. Thomas is going to say, no way. Nope. Yeah, I'm going to have to see the wounds in his hands before I believe. That's Thomas's position. And we know that he was a doubter. Mark tells us that the women, the two women, they were told to go and tell the disciples and Peter. Now, it's specifically mentioned that they were to tell the disciples and Peter. He's the only name mentioned. So we know that they were told to tell Peter. And somewhere, wherever Peter was, this day, the Lord came to him. The Lord came and somehow, or the Spirit came to strengthen him. We know John 21 is the total reconciliation that we have with Peter. But he heard the news and somehow Peter's going to connect all of this too. He's going to connect to the risen Lord and that there's a living hope. He says in his first letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope." Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's the message behind the resurrection. We have a living hope in Jesus Christ. We've got a couple more minutes. You know what? Let's just stop there and let's pick up right in verse 19 next week. So we'll finish chapter 20 and 21 next week, probably. And then we'll figure out what we're going to do the following 2 weeks. We'll definitely have a review and then we'll have the final. Any questions before we close? No questions? Everyone's got it down? Praise the Lord. We want to pray and we got a prayer request here too. We're going to pray for Brian Huff, James's cousin. He was part of a boat accident in Lake Erie. It hit the papers with three others. Him and his friend, they haven't recovered the body. Your niece and...
My cousin and his girlfriend and her niece and his best friend. My cousin and his best friend have not been found.
Okay.
The two girls'
bodies have been found, and they're not alive. And so the prayer is that, you know, the bodies get released so they can have a proper burial for the family. Exactly. No one believes that they're alive. So let's lift that up in prayer. So, Lord, we just pray. Lord, we know that if there be life there, you can do it. We know that by faith, Lord. But Lord, it seems that you've so chosen to take in these bodies to the eternals, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, for the family that they can have closure and rest and peace, Lord, that you bring forth the body of Brian and his friend, Lord, that you give them up from that lake, from the cold where they've probably sunk, Lord, that they can be placed and back with their families for a proper goodbye and a proper burial, Lord. And Lord, we also pray that for those families grieving with that plane, that Malaysian plane, Lord, that somehow you can bring that to a closure, Lord, that your comfort and peace and your glory reign in and through this, Lord. We pray certainly that for the families of the ferry that overturned, Lord, that you figure out a way to get all those bodies out of there, Lord, and that the healing process can begin in the hearts of those parents who have lost their children, Lord. And we pray that it's your truth that heals them, it's your compassion, and it's your mercy that breaks through, Lord. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your plan of redemption to me and kind, Lord. And Lord, we help us to help us in our perspective, Lord, not only to be looking up, knowing that you're coming again, but also to remember what you did here for us, Lord. What the price you paid, Lord. Help us to move in that cross in our lives, Lord, that we can be skilled and we can be disciplined in crucifying our flesh every day, Lord, so that we can walk not only in your glory, but glorifying you, Jesus, in all that we do. And so, Lord, as we move to the conclusion of this gospel, Lord, we just pray that all this blessing that you've given us through John's gospel just be tightly wrapped in a beautiful, blessed bow on our hearts, Lord, that we can be changed and transformed from this gospel, this living gospel that you've given us. Lord, be with your precious saints tonight. Be with them during the week. Thank you that you've so chosen to tarry, that we could gather again together. We pray for our brothers who aren't with us tonight, Lord, for Tyler and Luke, Lord, that you bless them wherever they're at, Lord, and let them know that their family here is thinking of them and praying for them. Lord, help us as we go on in our journey with you, Lord, that we may be forever, forever glorifying you in all that we do. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful, awesome week. Remember to always look up.